Welcome to page 19. Okay, we're really getting into the meat of the New Testament here, talking about Jesus's public ministry. Okay, we've got a little space here for the overview, and I'm going to try not to fill it with too much information, hopefully stuff that you're already familiar with, but we're up in this very small section at the top above beginning, okay, above that red dot. So, the hidden years that we established on the other page are from Jesus's age like 12, 13 to age 30. And his years of public ministry are from when he is 30-ish years old to 33 years old. Okay. If you want to look at the Old Testament, David started his public life at the age of 30 as well. He was a shepherd before then. And then Jesus lives, he grows up in Nazareth, and he starts his ministry in Galilee. Okay, so kind of an overview of where he's going. He starts in Galilee and he stays there, honestly, for quite a while in just Galilee. If you look back at your map page, that's the orange country at the top. He stays there, like 70 events are recorded of him there. Okay, and then it's kind of like a second wing of his ministry. He travels outside of Galilee to the lands of Judea in the south and Perea over on the right side of the Jordan River. Luke's record of him indicates that when he starts to leave Galilee, he's traveling to Jerusalem to die. But that takes him a long time. He takes, months and months to do that. And then he ministers, of course, in Samaria, just a touch, as well as Decapolis, just a touch. Okay, so that's kind of where. Now, he chooses 12 apostles. This, obviously, in the Old Testament corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. King Solomon also appointed 12 leaders over his land in 1 Kings 4:7. He appoints all sorts of different guys. He appoints tax collectors and zealots and fishermen. This is totally against the social norm of what a rabbi would normally do. Rabbis do have followers, but they're usually, A plus students, so this is different. And then in his kind of route, he follows the same route that the exile takes. Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the tribal land that Galilee is in, that's where the exile began. And so there's actually a prophecy that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. So there's this prophecy that this is in Isaiah 9:1, that this is where the Messiah will start his work, and he does. Okay, so that is that. He's baptized in the Jordan River, like I said, and then he kind of gets it going. So one quick note on the timeline here before we get going. I think I've alluded to this before, but there is some general dispute and argument, as is normal among biblical scholars and schools of thought, but it is the generally accepted reasonable consensus that Jesus was born in 6 BC and died in 70 AD. Okay? The reason we think this is because King Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So Jesus's birth had to be before that. We also know that three Passovers and one named feast, which is assumed Passover, are mentioned in the public ministry in John's Gospel, which means that every single year is a new Passover. That's 3 years, three Passovers. So it's like 3.5 years of ministry. Those are mentioned in John 2:13, John 6:4, and John 12:1. And the unnamed feast is John 5:1. Okay, so you can kind of tell there's 3.5 years here going on. Luke 3:21 says that Jesus was 30 when he was baptized. So we have an age given to him. So we know that he was 30 and then 35 and a half-ish when he died. And then we also know that the Passover, when Jesus began his public ministry, like the very first Passover mentioned in John 2, the temple had been under construction for 46 years. That's what John mentions. Like as he's describing the Passover that Jesus first does, with this public ministry, it says the temple had been under construction for 46 years. We know that King Herod the Great started it in 19 BC. So that kind of tracks with the beginning of his ministry. Okay? So if you're one of those people that's like, I really would love to know the dates and why we think this, that's it. I grew up thinking that Jesus was born in 0 AD and died in 33 AD. So it's a little bit of a shell shock to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. But that's what we really believe, or at least that's generally reasonable consensus. Okay, you ready to jump in? Let's talk about the beginning. The beginning involves these three little words down below: baptism, desert, mission statement. You probably already know where I'm going with this, but he first starts with the baptism in the Jordan by his cousin John. Now, of course, the wedding feast of Cana is also right at the beginning, and the wedding feast of Cana is told in the Gospel of John, so we don't actually know, because it's not in any of the other gospels, what the exact timeline is here. Sometimes they have it a little bit topsy-turvy in different gospels, but generally speaking, these are the first main events. And then under miracles, I'm going to explain the wedding feast at Cana. So the first main events when you think about Jesus getting his feet under him in his ministry is that he goes and gets baptized. He goes to the desert to fight the devil. He declares his mission statement, and then he goes and he does the wedding feast of Cana. While the wedding feast might have been earlier. Okay, so the baptism in the Jordan. He goes to the Jordan River. This is the first in the New Testament revelation of the Trinity. Technically, it is the first revelation of the Trinity official in the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, they knew that they worshipped one God. They did not know that that one God had three persons in it. Okay, there's hints of, God as Trinity in the Old Testament. In the creation story, God talks to himself and says, let us make man in our image, you know. There's three men who might be the three people of the Trinity that come and visit Abraham. Sure, there's hints, but this is like the revelation of the Trinity, okay, where there are three different ways of seeing God. Jesus is there, the voice of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit like a dove. And so this is like a huge deal, okay. John the Baptist resists baptizing Jesus, as we know, but he does it anyway. Thank you, John the Baptist. God the Father speaks a prophecy fulfillment. So Psalm 2:7 says, let me see exactly what it says. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Does that sound familiar? That is a prophecy about the Messiah. Okay, what God's going to say about the Messiah. And here is God the Father saying that over his son. This is my beloved son. So that's pretty cool. And if you want to put that over in the Old Testament side. And then, John the Baptist is like the new Elijah and Jesus is like the new Elisha. We call Jesus the new Elisha instead of Elijah. Elijah was the greater one because the prophet, the miracles that Elisha worked, Jesus worked pretty much all of those, just bigger and better. And Elijah, though he came before and was technically a greater prophet because he was like assumed into heaven on a fiery chariot, etc., he prepared the way and Elisha doubled his ministry. So in some sentences, Jesus is totally like Elijah, but John the Baptist is considered the new Elijah who kind of paves the way for Jesus to come. Okay, John the Baptist, we've mentioned this before, but if you want to write it over in the Old Testament section again, he is prophesied a forerunner of the Messiah in Malachi 4 through 5 and Isaiah 40. Okay, and then the baptism also calls to mind this moment, not really moment, this history of the nation of Israel. Israel, as a nation, spends 40 years in the desert and then crosses the Jordan to get into their promised land and to begin conquering. Jesus spends 40 days in the desert and gets baptized in the Jordan to kind of begin his ministry. Again, it might be flip-flopped, the order of these things, but Jesus is kind of acting as a new Israel. You can write that over in the Old Testament side. Okay, and then, like I said, we go into the desert. He goes to the desert for 40 days. He is acting as the new Adam. You can write the old Adam, you know, faced temptation in a garden where he had everything he possibly needed and he couldn't resist temptation. The new Adam is doing warfare with the devil, getting tempted in a desert where he has nothing he needs and he's starving and he still doesn't sin. So kind of new Adam, old Adam moment. The devil offers three things to Jesus. He gives him a temptation for status. He gives him a temptation for food and he gives him a temptation for riches. Now, follow me here, because over in your Old Testament section, there's a couple of different connections, but they all kind of get a little bit mixed in. So let me show you. These three categories are the reason that we do prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, okay? Because the physical need, the desire to satisfy your body with bread, we fast. Because of that need for becoming a celebrity, performing a big stunt, showing everybody who you are, it's prayer. And then the temptation to have all the riches of the world, it's almsgiving to combat greed, okay? Adam and Eve, when they saw that apple, they saw that the apple is good for food. That's that first category, satisfying the physical needs of the body. The second thing is that they saw the apple was a delight to the eyes. They were greedy for it. It looked rich. They wanted it. And then the last one is the apple makes one wise. They wanted to know good and evil. They wanted to have status of God. Okay? And clearly all three of the things that they saw the apple is good for, they got tempted on three ways. And they said yes to the temptation. There's another guy in the Old Testament who also had like a threefold fall. Solomon. Solomon had many wives, like tons of wives. I'm talking like 700, okay? and something like 300 wives, 700 concubines, something like that. Maybe that's flipped. But that's definitely satisfying physical needs, okay? He has riches and wealth, the greed. And then he also has war horses and military power, the status, okay? When God was first warning the people not to take a king through his prophet Samuel, the three things he warned about, Jeff Capon calls the three W's, wives or women, wealth, and war horses. Those three things kind of cover these categories. Wives, the physical needs, desire to satisfy the physical needs. Wealth, the riches, the greed. And war horses, military power, status. So do you see, I know that these all kind of, I'm saying different words to describe these same things, but the first category of like the physical, the fasting, the wives, the lust, the good for food, that all is wrapped up in the temptation of the devil to satisfy the physical needs of Jesus's hunger. So you see how they all kind of correspond. They all go in a straight line. So here's Jesus not tempted by three random things, but tempted by something that Adam and Eve were tempted by and fell. Solomon was tempted by and fell. And now the devil's like, I'm going to try this exact same thing again. But Jesus, who's starving to death, is like, no thanks. By the way, do you notice that the devil can quote scripture? The devil quotes scripture. Just because you know your Bible doesn't mean you're not the devil. Anyways, don't just know your Bible. Go pray it. But anyways, that is a lot about the desert. Okay, making sense. He's in there for 40 days. He comes out. He's hungry. And he goes down to Nazareth. And he does his mission statement. Okay, so the mission statement is kind of a way that I am saying this. That's not the words in the Bible. But what he does is he says what he's going to do. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 literally is the mission statement of the Messiah. And the mission statement of the Messiah, here, let me just read it for you. This is Luke 4, 14 through 30. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, Isaiah 61 specifically. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. They sat down back then when they were preaching. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is claiming to be the Messiah. And they all were marveled at his gracious words. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And they said, so then they all get mad at him. And they try to throw him off a cliff. So anyways, clearly they get a huge reaction. He gets a huge reaction from coming down to Nazareth, to his hometown, and reading the scroll of Isaiah and saying, the mission statement of the Savior, that's what I'm here to do. I am the Messiah. Okay? Now, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that many Jews expected, when they expected the Messiah, they expected like a new Melchizedek to come to announce a year of Jubilee. So did you hear there at the end of Isaiah 61, a year of favor to the Lord? He announces this year of favor. So the people are totally tracking. He's saying in a very Jewish way. He doesn't say out loud, "I'm the Messiah, guys." He says in a Jewish way, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know what the scripture applies to? It applies to Messiah. You'll see that Jesus doesn't usually come out and say, "I am God, guys," because there's Romans all over the place. He's in danger. He's trying to communicate it to the Jews in a way that they understand. Okay, check this out too. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist heard in prison what the Messiah was doing. He sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with the skin disease are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them." Okay, so he doesn't say, "I'm the Messiah." He quotes Isaiah 61 again. He says, "Look at what's happening. These things are supposed to happen when the Messiah comes. This is the reason for which I came. And this is what's happening." So he uses Isaiah 61 kind of as a code way of saying, "This is me, guys." So anyways, he is almost thrown off a cliff. He passes through it. He is just fine. Over in the Old Testament side, you can write Isaiah 61, obviously. And then over in the New Testament side, you know, some details about his mission statement debacle. Okay, I also want to point out, I think it's cool that first, before he started his ministry, he heard his father's voice. He was baptized, which he didn't do for us, he did for him. No, wait, other way. He didn't do for him, he did for us. But he heard his father's voice. He received his identity. He goes into the desert knowing that his father loves him. He combats the devil, and then he comes out filled with the Holy Spirit because he made space. He purged his life. He made space for the Holy Spirit to speak. And he first thing he says, like, what do you think he was thinking about in the desert? He was thinking about his mission. He was thinking about his father telling him, you are my beloved son. This is what he's here to do. He kickstarts this ministry. It's really powerful. So in the same way, we should imitate, you know, if we're about to start a ministry, about to start our mission, about to start anything, it's like, hear the Father's voice, know the Father, and then kind of fast, and then go into the mission, knowing our mission statement. Okay, last but not least, miracles. We're just going to start with the first miracle, which is the wedding feast of Cana. So Jesus performs this miracle possibly before he gets baptized and goes to the desert and reads his mission statement. We don't know because this story appears in the Gospel of John and not in other Gospels. So the wedding feast at Cana it happens during a wedding. Sorry, just to point out the biblical theme of weddings again, as we may have been talking about already in this course, and we definitely will talk about, but the Bible begins in a wedding, it ends in a wedding in Revelation. The very center book of the Bible is the Song of Songs, and the first miracle that Jesus decides to work is a miracle at a wedding. we see this, he's at a wedding, and his mother is there. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say first that Jesus was there, it says the mother of Jesus was at the wedding, and Jesus was there. He's like a side detail. He's there with his disciples, the few that he's already called and such. And they run out of wine, which is a huge embarrassment. They should have kept enough wine to keep the party going for days. And so Mary petitions Jesus. She doesn't tell him to do it. She just tells him the problem. She says they're out of wine. And then he says, "Woman, what is that to me?" And the translation here is tricky because at first reading, you and I can look at that and say he's being disrespectful to his mother, which is not what's happening. He's calling her woman, which is not common for, you know, a son to call his mother, but he's calling her woman, just like he calls her woman on the cross in reference to the new Eve. It's like a intentional thing he's doing. And essentially in Hebrew, what he says is, "What to me, to thee." That's the actual translation. And what he is communicating to her is that he knows that his hour, he says, my hour has not yet come. The hour that he's talking about, he constantly refers to it throughout the gospel, the hour of his death. The hour of his death has not yet come. But if he begins his public ministry, the clock starts ticking towards the inevitability of his death. Like, he knows he's here to die. He knows he's here to do his public ministry and die. But the last time he tried, kind of, to do his public ministry, he was 12 years old in the temple, and he says, "Don't you know I'm supposed to be here in my father's house?" And she says, "You are not." So there's this interesting little piece here where Mary actually helps Jesus with the timeline. Or potentially, you know, she just knew the timeline already and here's a conversation, though. But it's clear that he's listening to his mother. He doesn't immediately do it himself. She brings it to him and he does it. And he does it knowing that his hour is coming because of his beginning of his ministry. When he starts a miracle, other people are going to start to pay attention to him, which they do. So Mary doesn't try to convince him. When he says, "My hour has not yet come," she doesn't say, "Your hour has come. It's time to start, honey." She just says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then she gets out of it. And as we know, he does. He changes the water into wine. Now, this is something that bridegrooms do. The bridegroom is supposed to be the one to produce the wine, to provide the wine. And so here comes the bridegroom providing a lot of really good wine. So Jesus is acting as bridegroom here. And we'll see him do that throughout the scripture. And then near the end of this book, we'll loop back and kind of make sure we notice all the places where Jesus is really acting as bridegroom. So that's the first of his miracles. But Jesus does a lot of miracles that actually come from the Old Testament. He actually pretty much does every single miracle that Elisha, the prophet, does, and he does it kind of bigger, okay? Let me give you a couple examples. Elisha fills empty vessels with oil. There's no oil in them, and poof, vessels full to the brim with oil. This is in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. Jesus turns water into wine. It's not quite the same thing, but, you know, we're talking about big empty jars, and he's got water in them, and he's turning them to wine. Elisha changes it from being empty to being full of oil. Elisha raises a little son of a widow to life in 2 Kings 4, 31 to 37. You can put that over on the Old Testament side. Jesus raises a little girl to life in Luke 7. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves and has leftovers in 2 Kings 4:42. And of course, Jesus feeds 4,000 in the Gospel of Matthew. There's another account of him feeding 5,000. And I think we've already discussed this, but this is a thing from the Old Testament that he is throwing a feast. A Davidic king provides a meal, a feast to his subjects. David provided a feast when the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 7. Solomon provided a feast to his people when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings 8. Hezekiah provided a feast to his people in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 24. And Josiah, who was a good king, provided a feast to his people in 2 Chronicles 35, 7 through 8. So now here's Jesus providing a feast to his people. Okay, so it is a Davidic thing from the Old Testament, as well as Elisha did it. Okay, back to Elisha. Elisha also cured leprosy. He cured Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Jesus cures lepers in Luke 17. Elisha has this floating thing, floating on top of the water. He makes an axe head float. I love this story. You got to go peek it at 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. Literally just a convenience miracle. Somebody drops an axe head in the water and they're like, oh, it sunk. And he makes it float for them. Jesus, of course, makes himself float. He walks on water, Matthew 14. So when I first learned this, that Jesus is redoing the miracles of Elisha, I felt a little bit like, hey, Jesus, you're God. Can't you come up with your own miracles? But he's doing it on purpose. He's not trying to be original and unique and awe-inspiring. I mean, of course, miracles are awe-inspiring and, you know, produce faith in the people that, oh my gosh, this is God. Sure. Yes, totally. But it's also for the Jewish people another way of saying, hi, do you know Elisha's miracles from, you know, your Old Testament? Doesn't what I'm doing look familiar to you? Like, I am the Messiah. I'm the one who's greater than the prophets, even the best of the prophets. So anyways, he does a lot of that type of thing. We're not going to go into all of the miracles Jesus does because there are quite a few, you know, from, you know, healing people, raising people from the dead. John even writes, there are not enough pages in this book to write the things that Jesus did. We know that he worked so many more miracles than we even know. But part of his ministry was doing miracles in order to point back to the Old Testament and in order, by demonstration of power, to show his glory, to show that he is God. So that is kind of the kickstart here. Page 19, we're going to get more into his preaching, a whole big topic of its own, on the next page. See you there.